So we're back in 2 Kings 4 once again. And last week we looked at the first miracle that Elisha performed and then read the second one, but we really didn't go through it, so we'll do that. And we'll talk more about this stuff. All right, so what we saw from the previous chapters was after Elisha's conquest of the land, that the land was not willing to repent. They weren't going to repent. So there was a major shift in focus from Elijah's ministry to Elisha's ministry. Elijah had a national ministry. He spoke to the kings and dealt with great people. Well, we see Elisha start to deal more and more with just the faithful community, right? That's what we said. Elijah is very confrontational, and there's a whole lot of the thus says the Lord, hacking people to pieces and whatnot, but there is not that in Elisha's ministry. He doesn't do things that like that at all. Right? Elijah gathers the people at Carmel and tells the people to choose. And right after that, Elisha goes off into the wilderness and brings a covenantal lawsuit against the people of Israel. At that point on, from that point on, it is a downward spiral for Israel. It just gets progressively worse. So what does Elisha do? The people that do choose the Lord, remember what Elijah said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Choose, you know, basically like Joshua did, choose who you will serve. If the God is Lord, you know, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Some chose Baal, some chose the Lord. Now Elisha deals with those who did choose the Lord. That's really what we see in the ministry of Elisha. Right? So let's see here. In the first miracle, you know, we could just read it. It's not that long. It's only, what, seven verses? A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house." And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow some vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." So when we looked at that, we said there's deep theological significance in this miracle, what happened there, right? What did we say the oil was? Who remembers? Yep, the oil is the Spirit. That's right. That's generally the case throughout all of Scripture. The anointing of the oil is symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit, right? That's why kings and priests were anointed. That's what we said, right? And specifically, this is anointing oil. And then what are vessels? Who remembers what vessels are? Typically, this is through all Scripture too. They generally represent what? What are we? Yeah, earthenware vessels, right? That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Right, so vessels are typically, almost always, used to symbolize people. So this little vessel, this little flask that's filled with anointing oil, we said represented the woman, right? And as she brings more and more empty vessels into her house, they're filled up. from that one little vessel, that one little flask, is being poured out. The more it's poured, the more the other vessels are filled, right? Now, does that picture, like, I mean, that's a pretty clear picture, right? Yeah? What do you guys, what are your thoughts on that? What do you guys think that would represent or symbolize? How would you put that into words? Any thoughts? No? Nothing? Okay. What does the oil represent? All right. And the vessel? Okay. And in this woman's household, there's one little vessel, small flask, that's filled with anointing oil, that's filled with this oil. It brings many empty vessels into the house, and then it's poured out, and those vessels are filled to the full. That's the broadest meaning, yeah, absolutely. But in terms of practical usage for us, what would it be? We spoke about it last week. Who remembers what we said? Like, what's the point of this story is basically what I'm asking. Why is this miracle given to us as it is? Do you remember I said each one of these miracles that we're going to see, there are five of them. Each one of these miracles teaches a principle for this remnant church that's created under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Remember, judgment's coming on Israel. Israel is done at this point. Northern Israel is finished. There is no going back for them. The Assyrians are coming. That's it. It's over for them, right? After Elijah's ministry and their refusal to repent. So Elisha turns his attention now to the establishment and upbuilding of this nascent remnant church that exists, this remnant of the faithful that exists in northern Israel. And these miracles are written in such a way as to give us principles in terms of how this remnant church is to live. Right? Because if you just read this without that kind of understanding, without looking for, or at least understanding the point of it, it seems like these are just random things that occur. But there's a point to each one of these. Each one of these teaches a principle and they're tied together. So, in the first one, we just went through, like, we have that small flask, this woman, and she's a faithful woman, right? She's one of the daughters, or one of the wives, I should say, of one of the seminary students who passed on. Has two boys who are going to be sold off into a pagan land, right? And then God provides for her in this miraculous way. What's the principle that's being taught there? It's a simple principle. Go ahead. That's true. That's very, very true. That's a big part of this, exactly. Like, she brings empty vessels into her home and she pours out into them. And the more she pours, the more there's oil, right? The more blessing there is. She never is empty. Like, her pouring herself out, she's not emptied. And yet the others are filled. Yeah? Okay. We can see what that is a picture of, right? And the more you pour yourself out into others, what happens? The more they're filled, the more you're filled. Yeah? Okay. Yeah. And she specifically, this is dealing with her household. She brings these into her household, right? And she pours out her oil or her spirit, her blessing into them, and they're filled. Okay? And specifically, this happens because she trusted God. We said there's an adjacent story to this where the king is told to do something as well. And he trusts God just a little bit, right? He's told to take some arrows and shoot them into the ground, but he only trusted God a little bit, and he didn't shoot all of the arrows. He only shot some of the arrows, like two or three arrows into the ground. And as many times as he shot the arrows, he would defeat his enemies. But he only defeated his enemies a little bit because he didn't trust the Lord. This woman was told to bring many vessels into her house, and she obeyed. And she did trust God. And then God poured out the blessing. That's the adjacent story to this. So you have a faithful woman and then a king who is unfaithful, who didn't really trust God. He's like, okay, I don't know why I'm doing this, and just shot a couple and that was it. And then he ended up losing to the Syrians eventually. Okay. So that was the point of the first story. And we have this poor widow who had nothing in her home except a small flask of anointing oil. And that oil was used for hygiene purposes after they bathed. That's all she had in her home. But God used that and blessed her. So much so that she was able to sell all the oil, pay her debts, and then live with her and her sons on the rest. And then after that, immediately after that, we have a story of a rich woman, right? And we spoke a little bit about that. Not very much. I believe we read it, but we didn't really go through it at all. So we'll pick up again in verse 8 and read through down to verse, 17. Okay? And that will be the second miracle that's we're given here. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passed us by regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put up a bed for him there, and a table and a chair with a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said to her, So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year,'" or it says, "at the reviving of the seasons," or "at the reviving of the year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her." All right. So that's the second miracle that we have been given. Now, we spoke somewhat about the contrast that we see here. So we have in the first miracle, we have a poor woman with no husband and two sons, right? And God pours out his blessings on her household, right? And now in this account, she's a rich woman, a notable woman, and has no children. And still, God blesses her, right? So what did we say about that? Who remembers what we said about this? This is like at the very end of what we spoke about last week. That God shows no partiality, right? There's no favoritism in God between rich and poor or whatever else. Right. And we dealt with a little of the class distinctions that we see, especially in our time. The worldview that comes from. Yes. Who remembers what we said about that? Does anybody? If not, we can just go through it again, because it's not very hard. And it's pretty important, actually. It is very important, especially in our day and age. Historically speaking, it's always been the poor who were despised and the rich were held in high esteem, right? That's generally how it's worked for ages. I mean, the word villain itself, right? Who knows what a villain is, where that word comes from? Anybody? No? Really? No one knows what a villain is? Or where that word has come from? What's a villain in our understanding of the word? A bad guy. Yeah, exactly. The villain is the bad guy of the story. Well, villains, historically, they were feudal peasants. They were the ones who were in bondage to a land, the serfs. They were villains. That's what they were called. Yeah? But the word has become bad guys, right? And that's how, in much in low esteem, the poor, the serfs were the uber poor, the bottom of the barrel, right? Those were the poorest of the poor. They were bond servants, bonded to a land, right, for a nobleman, right? So you have the nobleman and you have the villain. That's historically how things have been. The villain is the bad guy. The villain, the poor man, is the bad guy, right? That's how it's worked. Historically, in our day and age, after the advent of, well, I guess you could say, after the revolutions of the 1840s and 1850s, the rich have been seen as the villains, the bad guys, and the poor working man is the hero of the story, right? It's always the terrible capitalist, right? What happened in the 1840s and 50s? Who knows? What happened in 1848? A lot of things happened in 1848, but I mean, who knows their history? Does anybody know their history? Or is it too early for history? 1848. A lot of things happened in 1848. What's that? I'm sorry, couldn't hear. I meant broadly speaking in the world at large. In America, we dealt with a lot of it too. But not so much, like, it's more Europe that really dealt with a lot of things in the 1840s. There were many revolutions in the 1840s. I mean, the revolutions of 1848, you have revolutions in England and Spain and what's now Germany and in Eastern Europe. Like, it just swept through. And what was it that swept through and caused these revolutions? Even in the 1860s down in South America, many civil wars and revolutions. And then we had ours that was very similar in its nature. A national, but ours was more national than these were also national, but nationalistic. When I say national, I mean nationalistic. Like, the American Revolution is nationalistic in its nature because prior to the 1860s, we referred to these United States as in the plural, and after that, there's only one nation under God, but it was never like that. There were 50, at that time, there were less than 50, but we would see it, if we still had that mindset, as 50 separate sovereign nations united in a confederation of states, whereas now we see the United States as one big whole. It was never like that before. So there were nationalistic revolutions that occurred all through, like, you know, Prussia or whatever was united under Otto von Bismarck. But there's a reason that these revolutions occurred. And there was a huge shift in thinking. And something was written that changed the course of history and thinking. Go ahead. It was. And what someone wrote something very good. Karl Marx wrote his Communist Manifesto. Yeah. And then after that, all hell broke loose in the world. Literally. I mean, it was crazy. Thinking of the world changed. I can't remember who said it, but there were four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And they were Freud, Marx, Nietzsche, and I can't remember the last one. It doesn't matter. But Marx changed the way that people think, just in general, the way that we see social structures. I mean, literally, like now, the capitalist, the rich guy, the man who funds things is the bad guy, whereas back then it was the other way around. I'm not saying the other way was correct. The other way is also wrong. Remember what we just said about this. God shows no partiality, whatsoever, rich or poor. That's irrelevant to the Lord. What does God look at? God looks at the heart, exactly. But in our day, in our age, there are people who thrive on class warfare. We love class warfare. Right? That's listen to the politicians speak. It's always about class warfare, left or right. They look at the world in terms of a class system, which is a shame, you know, because a lot of us get sucked into that way of thinking as well. A lot of times we end up thinking in terms of rich or poor, black or white, right? And especially with the advent of what we call sometimes wrongly cultural Marxism. I mean, you guys have heard that expression before, I assume, right? You've heard the expression cultural Marxist. Do you know what people mean when they say cultural Marxist? Like what that means, where that comes from, or the neo-Marxists, what those are, where they came from? No, not so much. Well, cultural Marxists or neo-Marxists, as they're called, after the defeat of the Nazis and whatnot in at the end of World War II, the Marxists truly thought that by nature, just by sheer nature, the way that history is moving, what makes Marxism so dangerous is that it is a complete worldview, in that it even has an eschatology, right? It has a very specific view of history, that history has, in order for history to be history, there's a reason we don't study history anymore in schools, in public schools. We study social studies, right? It's not called history any longer. The reason for that is if, in order for history to be history, it has to have a point. It has to be going somewhere. Well, the Marxist view of the world, they do believe that the world is going somewhere, that we are evolving into a society in which all social distinctions will be equalized, that there will be no need for the rich and the poor, the powerful, because everything will be shared equally among everybody, right? That's a very simplistic way to break it down, but it's true in terms of their belief. Go ahead, what's up? What's that? Equal opportunity for equal outcomes? From each according to, and to each,
yeah.
Right? That statement, yeah. How does that quote go? Who remembers? My mind is not functioning. You can look it up. From each according to something, and to each according to whatever. That's his statement. But yeah, it wasn't about opportunity, and that's later. The idea of equal opportunity, which is good. We do believe in the idea of equal opportunity, but we don't believe in the idea of equal outcome, right? There are so many flaws and failures in Marx's way of thinking. Many, just naturally, like, people just aren't equal, you know? We're not made equally. Some people are better at things than others, right? The people who are better at things, they generally, you know, get more stuff. That's what happens because they're better. Like in my line of work, there are cabinet makers, right? The craftsmen who are really, really, really good. So what's the proverb say? You know, if you're good, you stand before kings, right? So that's what happens. They get the people who have a lot want their stuff because of the quality of it and the beauty of it, right? The people who are mediocre, they might get by, but they're not going to, you know, do a $1 million job. You know, that's just generally how it works in any industry, in any business, in any anything. Some people are just better than others. Look at sports even. Some people are just better at playing sports than other people. People just aren't born equal. They have an equal opportunity to achieve the same ends, but the outcomes are different for people because of their ability. So, anyway, this is just a general observation of the world. Marx's view of the world doesn't conform to reality. And that's why they try to shape reality to conform it to their view of the world, but it doesn't work. What were we talking about? Just completely lost my train of thought. I hate when that happens. I remember. Cultural Marxist. Yes, that's right. Neo-Marxist. This is a tangent, but I guess it's an important tangent, and it comes up so we could talk about it. All right. After World War II, the Marxists truly believed that just the way that history was working, was progressing, was towards the communist end, that workers would naturally rise up against their capitalist masters, right? And that in the capitalist nations in England and America and in other nations in Western Europe, that just didn't happen. That didn't occur. So because, well, workers were content. They thought, how could that be? According to their view of the world, they should be, you know, discontent. They should be malcontents. And they should rise up and overthrow the managers, overthrow the owners of the companies and take over. And then we'd all live in a great socialist utopia. But that never happened. So they thought, okay, there has to be cultural reasons why the people are content. So they went through in the, I'm sure you guys have heard of the Frankfurt School, but there was a group of thinkers in Germany, in Frankfurt, Germany, a bunch of Marxists there that tried to come up with ideas as to how to create the discontent, right, that they wanted. And they used other means, not just class warfare, not just rich versus poor, but they used black versus white and whatever distinction that can be made to create discontent so that, to get their desired ends, to overthrow the capitalist system. All right, and that's where the word cultural Marxist comes from, generally those thinkers in Frankfurt, Germany. You have guys like Theodore Adorno who, you know, it's funny how well they've succeeded even in the church. But if you notice, like if you look at even cartoons, Theodore Adorno wanted to conquer through the arts. He wanted to take what's beautiful and make it ugly. And you just watch cartoons like nowadays. They're not attractive anymore. They're very ugly. And you know, there's a reason for that. You know, it's comes from this worldview. But if you make things ugly for people around them, there's a lot less hope. If you live in a society that loves beauty, you know, there's a lot more hope. It's just natural, right? You live in a beautiful place, surrounded by beautiful things. There's a lot. It's just the way that God built us, you know. God created the world beautifully. And the more beauty there is around us, the more hope. The less beauty, the less hope. The less contentment that we have. We find ourselves more discontented. And so they sought to make, well, he did at least, sought to make the world ugly. to create that spirit of discontent. He understood that. There's a great, I guess you'd call him a theologian, thinker, theologian, exegete, whatever, who in many of his books talks about ministry to the underprivileged, I suppose you could say, and to poorer areas, to areas that are crime-ridden and just bad areas in general, and just talks about bringing the arts into those areas, and churches have done that and watched crime plummet, you know, bringing beauty into their lives and watched, you know, explained the beauty that the world that God made and the beauty in the cross and just watched crime drop. So, yeah, it's an interesting thing. But yeah, the church can even conquer through the arts, and we should. But anyway, that was a wild tangent. Now, getting back to what we were talking about before, class conflict is central to the teachings of Marx. But the irony of that is that we spoke about this last week, but we're just going to refresh because I don't think people remember, and some people weren't here, so we'll just talk about it anyways. The irony of that is that that really only occurs where there's a strong middle class, that class conflict. What I was saying last week was, like, the uber rich and the uber poor, they generally don't cross paths. They don't run in the same circles. What's the expression? Like, every person on the planet is 6 degrees removed from each other, you know, and that's pretty true. But that 6 degrees is pretty big. You know, we really just don't cross paths with people, you know. Like, I'm never, ever going to meet Warren Buffett. It's just not going to happen. You know what I mean? Like, that's not how this world works. So I don't know what it means to be a millionaire or a billionaire, I suppose you could say. We could conceive in our minds of $1 million. But a billion, who can really conceive that in their heads? Like, who knows what that actually means, how much that actually is, you know? It just sounds like a lot. But it's an abstract number that we can't possibly grasp, you know, just generally speaking. And because we don't know what it is, you know, we don't have the concept of what it means to have that much. So, if you even listen to the politicians speak, they speak in closer numbers. And I use the example Obama during his campaign of his second season, his second term. He's like, he will not raise taxes on anybody who make under $250,000 a year. Right, but people making over $250,000 a year, their taxes were going to go up. $250,000 is a number that we can grasp, you know. And it's like, I don't make $250,000 a year. That, to me, that sounds like a lot of money. It's really not that much money in the big picture, is what we said last week, right? It's really not. You make $250,000 a year, you're not rich, you know, relatively speaking. I mean, relative to me, sure, but relative to, you know, the wealthy, you're not. To real wealth and power, you're really not making that much money. But to most people who make in America, I think the average is like around $55,000 a year, $250,000 is a good chunk of change. So it's like, yeah, get that guy. Go after him, because my neighbor down the street, he makes $250,000. His house is bigger than mine. He drives a nicer car than me. Yeah, forget that jerk over there. So go after him. See, the guys who make that actually live in our neighborhoods. So we can see them, you know, and that's where envy comes in. And they target envy. And it's the people that we see every day that make a little bit more than us or have a little bit more than us that we're envious towards. Not the people who live in the ivory towers and, like, you know, live in places where, you know, we couldn't even get to if we tried, because of the gates and the cameras and the security. You know what I mean? Like, those people are so far beyond us that but the guy down the street, yeah, we know that guy. We don't like that guy. He's got more than me. Let's go. What's up? Yeah, it's all socialism, right? Yeah, sure. Well, yes. Yeah, Marxism is a theory of socialism. Yeah, indeed. Yep, absolutely is. They go hand in hand. Not all socialists are Marxists, but all Marxists are socialists. Yeah. Sort of like squares and rectangles, yeah. But let's see here. Yeah, so anyways, that's who the people, like, you know, politicians will generally do. And it's a divide and conquer kind of thing. And it really works. It really, really works. Play on people's envy. You know, that covetous nature of man. It brings this, the idea of class warfare is meant to bring out the sinfulness of men, the envy of men. You know, it is completely contrary to our understanding of the world, to Christianity itself. Like, Marxism is the polar opposite of the Christian faith. I mean, literally in every single way. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because this does surround us today, and we have to guard ourselves against this way of thinking, because we see this way of thinking creeping into the church. I don't know if you guys listen to The Dividing Line. Does anyone listen to The Dividing Line? Yes? No? Maybe? Right, you probably should. If you don't, you know, listen to our brother James White. He's good, you know, most of the time on most things. But he's been having a lot of fights with, and you're just reading people, even people that we would know and respect, guys like Ligon Duncan, or what's the guy, Matt Chandler. I know people like him. You know, he's young and fiery and all. But they've bought into this idea that there's a divide in the church, and specifically in the church right now, especially in our society, the divide might not be rich and poor, but it is between race. Right, and there's a movement, and they call themselves this. I don't know why, but it's painful to me to even hear. But they call themselves the woke church. Yeah, you never heard of the woke church? No, they're woke, man. They know about that whole struggle from you know, black and white and whatever, the black man, etc. You know, all that stuff. Yeah, but I'm serious. After that MLK 50 thing, does anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? You do. All right, Martin Luther King, you know, 50th anniversary just passed, you know, Martin Luther King Day, all that stuff. They had like a big celebration, and then the woke church came out. And then it was all, yes, you know, like, our church is pretty mixed, pretty good, but there's still a lot more white people than black people. And, you know, we have to be sensitive to the black people in the community, in the church. You know, we have to understand their plight. Etc. You know, it's like that's the framework we need to see the world. You know, when you see Christians and Christian churches, you got to look at it through the lens of race, and you know, it's very dangerous. That thinking is deadly to the Christian faith. You know, it is the exact opposite of how we should. And this is infected Reformed churches. You know, a lot of these churches are good, at least once good, Presbyterian churches or just Reformed churches in general. I mean, you guys know who Ligon Duncan is, right? He taught for, he's one of the fellows for Ligonier and stuff like that. Even he was up there talking like this. And you know, the Together for the Gospel, T4G, they're all about this now. They were good, solid, like a year ago, and then just this happened. It's just amazing how quick that turn came, you know. So we just something to guard against. But it comes from not having a Christian, a biblical view of the world, you know. And this story is beautiful in that it points us to the non-partiality of God. Remember what we said last week at the end, hopefully you do. What is the divide? Because there is a true divide between men. But it's not black and white. It's not rich and poor. It's not, you know, anything like that. What is it? Go ahead. Yeah, believers and non-believers. That's right. And where did that divide come from? Joel got it last time, I believe. It's all right, Joel. Where did, as I asked, where the divide between believers and non-believers came from? God, that's right, yeah. in Genesis 3, when God cursed the serpent, he talked about the sons of the woman and the sons of the serpent. And he said, enmity will I put between your seed and her seed. God placed that enmity there. So from Genesis, from that point in Genesis, all the way through to the end of Scripture, we see that divide between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the sons of Adam and the sons of God. We see a clear divide between them. The first time it shows up is in Cain and Abel, right? You have the seed of the serpent killing the seed of the woman. That enmity that God placed there, that hatred that God placed there between the two, right? And the enmity is in the thinking of people. That's where the enmity lies. It's in the thoughts and hearts of men. You read Paul, how he talks. They're darkened in their understanding. It's always dealing with the thinking of men. This is why we believe in Reformed apologetics. All right. Oh, man, is it really 10:30 already? Are you kidding me? Man, where does time go? See, I didn't even touch a single verse of this. I'm talking about this stuff. I'll just go on and on and on. All right. But yeah, the enmity is just the thing. This is why we believe in Reformed apologetics. This is why you have to be presuppositional in your apologetic. You can't appeal to the reason of the non-believer, because even the reason of the non-believer is corrupted. They have false presuppositions. They see the world differently. We dealt with that with the Marxists, right? They see the world differently than we do. They see the things divided between black, white, you know, rich, poor, etc., etc., etc. We see the world divided between believer, non-believer. That is a meaningless concept to them. They don't see the world that way. You might be religious and they might be non-religious, but that's not really much of a divide. You know, it's like, oh no, you're colored and they're not, you know. So that's where the division is. You have more in the bank than they do, you know. That's where the division is. So, you know, but that's not the division that exists, that God has placed in the world. The division is in believer, non-believer. Anyway, we'll actually get into the text next week. Sorry about that. hopefully, we just elaborated on what we spoke about last week. Hopefully it was helpful. Anyway, at least educational, informative. All right, let's pray and close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have made the world in such a way that it is intelligible, that it is beautiful, Father God. We pray that when we read your word, we would understand how it is that you have created this world, Father God. And we might not bring false presuppositions to it, Lord, but our understanding would be shaped solely by Scripture, not the culture around us, Father. Protect our minds from this evil age. We pray now as we begin to worship you, Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship today, that we would come to you with pure hearts, Father God, and clean hands, Lord. And we pray that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches, and the congregation as it hears, all for your glory and for the edification of the saints. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.